Good morning. Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts in the New Testament, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. While the 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds, you're dismissed to children's church downstairs. If you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to use one in the seat in front of you, and it should be page 800 and something, if I'm not mistaken. I know, he wants to stay. Acts 20 and verse 7 will be our starting place. The question I want us to think about today is, are you a spiritual leader? In fact, maybe the question isn't, are you one, but do you realize that you are one? Do you realize that there are probably people who are looking to you and taking spiritual cues from you? Do you realize where there's maybe a child in your home, a younger sibling, somebody who is looking to you, and the issue is, are we helping direct people to know, trust, and obey God more or less? Are you a spiritual leader? Could you be a spiritual leader? In our study today, we're going to look at there's two scenes as we're following Paul on his third missionary journey, 1st century AD, and he's obviously an example of a spiritual leader. And so in the first scene, we see him acting like a spiritual leader acts, and then the next scene is where he is actually training other spiritual leaders. So in that sense, still today, he is training us. In this passage, he is in the city of Troas. We'll put a map up later on and kind of follow the journey. But he's in the city of Troas. From where we left off our study 2 weeks ago in verse 6, we know that he and his ministry companions have been in the city of Troas for some 7 days. And if you notice even how Luke, who is the writer of Acts, is using the pronoun we, so we know that Luke has rejoined the team. And it says in verse 7, on the first day of the week we came together to break bread. That's a way of saying they came to have church. I mean, they came to worship like you did this morning. And a little later on, at the end of the service, we will actually be breaking bread, a term for focusing on Christ through communion. But so it was the first day of the week, they came to break bread, and it says, Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking to midnight. So no complaining this morning. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in the window was a young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. That somehow makes me feel good. If they fell asleep while Paul was speaking, that encourages me. We're just going to stop right there and just catch up a little bit on what we've just read. The believers met on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And that was quite a switch because it comes out of a Jewish culture where they met on the Sabbath, which is actually Saturday. But they met on the first day of the week, Sunday, it seems in recognition of the resurrection of Christ, because that was the focus. Christ is raised from the dead and we celebrate the resurrection. That's what we're doing today. Today is Resurrection Day because we come together to worship. It's actually a little bit disputed because they met in the evening. We aren't sure if this was Saturday evening or Sunday evening, according to our time, because the way the Jews counted time, the new day started at 6 p.m. when the sun set. And since this was evening, it could have been Saturday night. So if you missed our Saturday night service, you're not biblical by being here today. No, not really. The other option is Sunday evening, in which case you guys are still doing the wrong thing. But it's the Sunday evening would be more likely because I think they were using the Roman calendar. This is a Gentile city. It's not really Jewish. So probably it's their Sunday evening. So the point is not what day you meet, even. It's, in fact, did you know that of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, there's only one that is not repeated in the New Testament, and it's to keep the Sabbath day, remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. And so evidently the day we meet is not the crucial thing, though the example is Sunday, but it's that we meet. And that we are commanded, Hebrews 10, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because that's where you get the spiritual encouragement to challenge one another to follow Christ. And if you've ever noticed that as you are absent for a significant time from the body of Christ, you tend to lose your focus both on Christ and your purpose within the body of Christ. So they were gathering together there, and so they're meeting in the evening. There's many lamps. They're talking on and on. You see, because Paul didn't come there very often, he wanted to utilize all the time, and so he spoke at this point to midnight, but then something happens. So Eutychus, a young man, the term young man probably expresses somebody a teenager or younger. So picture, you know, like a 13, 14-year-old boy. His parents drug him to church that night, and he's sitting in a window. And as we're going to see, you don't want to let your kids sit in the window. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. So this is a tragic moment in the story. But, verse 10, Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he, Paul, went upstairs again, broke bread, and ate. After talking until daylight, does it really say that? Until talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. This is an amazing story on so many levels. It seems that he really did die. Luke was a physician. The writer is a physician. He would recognize death. And so this is a resurrection story. As far as we know, Paul never raised anybody else from the dead. There's only a couple of stories in the historical record of the Scripture that tell of a resurrection. In the Old Testament, you remember maybe Elijah and Elisha, two successive prophets, each of whom raised a young boy from the dead, and also spread themselves over, kind of like full-body contact, and that was how the resurrection, God used that in accomplishing the resurrection. Jesus, of course, raised people from the dead, Lazarus, and so forth. In the New Testament, Peter did, earlier in the book of Acts, and now Paul. And Luke seems to always make a comparison that what Peter did, as the apostle, in a sense, to the Jews, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, also was given the power to do. So it's an amazing thing. And the name Eutychus, incidentally, means fortunate or lucky. So he was fortunate to be where Paul was when he had this tragic accident. What does a leader do, though? What do we see about a spiritual leader? If you want to influence others, you know that you are in a circle of friends that either you can help them grow towards God, or you could actually distract them. If you're with some ladies at tea in the morning, or whether you're a parent, or whether you're in a ministry team here at church, whatever it is, you can influence others. What do you need to know? What are some of the issues we're going to see? One is that leaders are focused on God's Word. I don't think Paul was just given a missionary report and talking about all the exciting places he had been on his journeys. I think he was talking about what God's Word said is how we come to faith in Christ, how we grow in our relationship with Christ, how we deal with the storms of life biblically. And he was focused then on God's Word. And that's what we must do. And it's hard, it's amazing to see the importance of speaking about the Word of God when you see that they've stayed together all night long. We're used to 15-second commercials. That's the average. I guess in the 50s and 60s, they could watch one-minute commercials. Now that's pretty rare. Scenes change about every 2 seconds on the average commercial. So you guys being here for an hour and 15, 20 minutes today, you're doing well. But that's not... Sitting to hear the Word of God is not an easy thing for our culture, but we see that leaders are focused on the Word of God, and we have to be learners to be leaders. Secondly, we see that leaders act in faith. They intervene. Like I say, Paul never raised anybody else from the dead, and yet in this situation, he said, God, would you? You know what spiritual leaders do? Spiritual leaders see a difficult situation. They say, it's impossible, but with God, it is possible. And so a mark of a spiritual leader is to say, let's pray. Not I have the answer, but I am dependent on the one who does. But a spiritual leader acts in faith in impossible situations. So it's amazing just to watch the example of Paul in this occasion of spiritual need of the people of Troas. Well, he moves on, verse 13, and it says how he went ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made an arrangement because he was going to go there on foot. I'm going to just show you this on a map because I know there's a lot of details and a lot of names. That clears it up, doesn't it? Actually, on the third missionary journey, he's gone that way. We followed him, and now he's come this way. They are at Troas, and where these next couple of verses take us is on a journey like that. They weren't like chartered ships. These were missionaries. And so they went on cargo ships that would kind of take a day to go from here to there, which is what these verses say. When he met us at Assos, verse 14, we took him aboard, went to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there, arrived at Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos. The following day arrived at Miletus. Miletus is down there. And it says, verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. See if you can find Ephesus in math class. Sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost, one of the three big feasts, and he wanted to be there for Pentecost. He says, if I go and visit all my friends at Ephesus, and he spent 3 years there, so he knew everybody, he said, I'm never going to get there. But he didn't leave Ephesus out. Ephesus wasn't out of his mind, because look at what verse 17 says. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church, and when they arrived, he said to them, and then the rest of the chapter is about what Paul said to them about spiritual leadership. And so they essentially have a leadership retreat in Miletus with the elders from Ephesus, about 30 miles north where they had passed. They didn't stop there. About 30 miles north, and so he must have sent some people to go there, and I don't know whether there are three or four or six elders. We don't know. It's always plural in the New Testament. There isn't any single church, authoritarian kind of position. It's always multiple leadership. So they got the team that led the church in Ephesus together, and then you picture the companions of Paul who were also there. And so maybe I picture a dozen men or so meeting in a room, maybe they rented a room in an inn or something, a conference room or something, and they had this leadership training opportunity. And so that's what we have to learn with. After seeing how Paul led them, we see him teaching leadership. It's interesting that in the entire book of Acts, if you've been with us in the study, you won't find any other place in the book of Acts where Paul is teaching believers. That is, it's recording what he taught. When it records teaching of Paul in the book of Acts, it's always how he was evangelizing, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with Jews and Greeks everywhere. He was always on that focus in the book of Acts, except for here. So this is a little bit more like what we read in the New Testament in the epistles or letters where Paul is writing to the churches. But so this is, I think, a very important passage for all of us as we gather as believers to know that if we want to have spiritual influence, this is what God wants to say to us about spiritual leadership. And I hope you take it seriously. You know, as we sang, Lord, I want to be used by you, do we realize that means used by you in the lives of other people? Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the judgment seat of Christ. If you're acquainted with that term, it's describing what Paul taught, that Jesus is going to evaluate our lives as believers. We are not going to be judged for our sin. That was taken care of on the cross. But we will be evaluated in our lives. He says every one of our lives, he says, is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. We are saved by faith in Christ. That's the main issue. But it says we're going to be evaluated based on how we built on that foundation. And he says it's like you can build with gold, silver, and precious stones, or you can build with wood, hay, and straw, and then it's like there's going to be a fire. That's how God's going to evaluate. And so what we do with our life after we're saved, after we're believers, is either with something that will last, gold, silver, precious stones, or something that won't last, wood, hay, and straw. And the fire is going to go poof with all that stuff. But then there is something that will last, and you think, okay, well, what would that be? What would last forever? People? I can't think of anything else, actually. People last forever. So whatever God has called you to do, whatever opportunities He gives you, it's about somehow working in the, God working in the lives of people through you. And so we have to take this seriously. We can't say, well, you know, spiritual leadership, that's for Sid and the missionaries or something like that. This is what lasts forever. He gathers together the elders, it says in verse 17. The elders of the church. Now, elders is a term that does mean older, but it's not just about age. In a spiritual context, it's talking about spiritual maturity. They're spiritually grown up. And I guess, I mean, now that's an official office of the church, so to speak, and churches do it differently. There's, you think of all the systems people do of voting and this and that around the world of how you get spiritual leaders. But whoever the spiritual leaders are of a church, they are responsible to be mature and be responsible for others' maturity. That is to be the focus, to provide resources, somehow help for others to grow spiritually. And the way Paul teaches them in this retreat is kind of in three parts. First of all, he's going to say, here's how I worked among you in the past. So you've seen my example. I've been with you 3 years. And then Paul says, here's what I'm facing in the future. And then he says, now I want to boil this down to some principles I'm exhorting you about. This is spiritual leadership. So past, future, and then this is spiritual leadership. Here's the past. He says in verse 18, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. Do leaders generally strike you as being humble? When you think of politicians, does humility come to mind? When you think of the people who run or own your company, does humility come in mind? Because evidently that's the spiritual mark of leadership, is their humility. And then there's tears, there's personal connection, there's a relational connection. You know, verse 20, that I have not hesitated to preach or declare anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. So he says what a spiritual leader does is he invests in teaching them what they need to know that is helpful, truly beneficial. He taught publicly. If you recall, he had rented probably the Hall of Tyrannus for two of those 3 years, and people came there. But he was not just this lecturer standing at the podium, also house to house. He spent personal time. He wasn't removed from the people. He was one of them. And so we have to also see that we are not supposed to see ourselves as so much over, but among when we are. And that even applies to parenting. We get it. You're the parent. But is there a connection that there is relationally, person to person? You're dealing with a person, a heart, when we are trying to influence someone. He said, I didn't hesitate, though, to tell you anything that would be helpful. Sometimes you know that people need encouragement. Paul seemed, and leaders know whether someone needs encouragement or not. And so there's times you say, this is the goodness of God. You need to think about, you know, what God has done, how He delivered the people of Israel when they were oppressed. And you have to think about the promises of God that He's with you third and fourth generation of those who love Him. Or the other morning I was reading, I sometimes use the Bible on my phone, and it always gives a verse of the day. It's yesterday, Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him. That's exactly what I need. And it shouldn't have surprised me, but late in the day I had a conversation with a lady. I thought, you know what, that's exactly what she needs. God gives us one thing to pass on to somebody else. If it's encouragement, it's encouragement. But when you see Him using that phrase, "I didn't hesitate or shrink away or hold back," I think it tells us He also knows other times what somebody needs is a warning, a rebuke. But how do you give that? Look at the attitude with humility and tears. You see, it's not spiritual leadership just to let somebody have it because they deserve it. But if it grieves you to have to say it, and you say it out of love, then that's something different. Then that's spiritual leadership. So He ministered to believers that way, but also unbelievers then, verse 21, "I have declared to both Jews and Gentiles," or Greeks, "that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus." The word repent always means to turn one direction and go the other. And the issue is, turn to who? Turn to faith in Christ. Every religious system of the world has something you're supposed to turn to do. You're supposed to do this, do that. Somehow, maybe you'll get to heaven. And Paul says, my message has been, none of that is true. The only turning you need is to turn to faith in Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross. So faith in the Lord Jesus is the issue of repentance here. So he's kind of summarizing his past ministry as an example, and then he says, now guys, this is what I'm facing, verse 22. "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I know only that in every city," and he's been to a bunch of them, right? "In every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." So he knows that tough times are coming. It's an interesting tension in verse 20 and 22 and 23. He says, on one hand, the Holy Spirit is compelling me. I know God wants me to go to Jerusalem, and I'll go to prison from there. So on one hand, He compels me, I'm supposed to go. On the other hand, He tells me, I'm going to be harmed. Does God really direct us into things that will be hard? And everybody said, amen. He does. The path of obedience is often hard. Compelled by the Spirit, yet there'll be hardships. But why is He willing to do that? He's amazingly willing. He says, I count my life worth nothing because of the task that the Lord Jesus has given me. He's personally connected to Christ, isn't he? When you talk about the word follower of Christ, don't say it too loosely. It means, I will follow what Christ wants me to do. And so he considers himself personally tasked and assigned to a job. His was to testify to the gospel of grace. Now, that's all of our jobs, but I really think that Paul was thinking about his specific assignment to be the apostle to the Gentiles, go around all those cities and establish churches. He says, so that's what God gave me to do. Spiritual leaders have a concept that God put me on this earth, not just to save me and get me a ticket out of hell, but God gave me a job to do. And so you could think forever, oh, what would be the will of God? What do you think the will? If we look around us, I think we're going to find the will of God. So right now I find the task God's given me is to be a pastor at Open Door Bible Church, to be Priscilla's husband, and to be a parent to six particular children, and to be a neighbor to Tom and Joan and Ron and Sharon and Tracy and Thomas. And you know, there's other people. That must be God's task, because here I am and there they are. So don't dig too deep or far away looking for the will of God. Look around you and you will find the tasks to which God has called you. Verse 25, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." What? Paul really thinks this is goodbye. Now, it seems he may run into some of these people again, but as far as he knew, this was it. And there's some pain in his parting here, and we'll see that by the end of the chapter. "So therefore I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men." Probably a reference to the fact that he knows that he will get falsely accused. So he says, I'm leaving you, but you're going to hear stuff. It's not true. For I have, and this is what I have been doing, he says, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will or counsel of God. The same, kind of developing what he said back in verse 20. He says, I told you everything that God wants you to know. And so we see the importance of not being a two-note song, so to speak. You know, everybody has pet issues. I mean, right? And I know it's something I got to be terribly careful of because I speak a lot. Is do I keep saying the same thing over and over again? Don't tell me right now, okay? But I think that's why God gives us the variety of teachers, by the way, too. It's so that there's the whole counsel of God. But it's one of the reasons why we as a church are committed to expository teaching of the Word of God. Expository meaning you take the Bible, just expose what's in it. That's why we try to go study through books and not just pick out subjects, though sometimes it's good to bring scriptures on the same subject together. But he says, I'm going to tell you everything that God wants you to know and try to do it in a balanced fashion. Well, starting in verse 28, then he's talking about the past history with them. He talks about what his future is. He says, now, guys, it's time to think leadership. This is what marks spiritual leaders. And so I've tried to just identify some of these marks for us today. The first one is, it's the foundational one. If you only got through the first three or four words of this entire thing he tells them, this is the big one. Personal accountability. To constantly evaluate and adjust our own lives before God. Verse 28, this is what he tells them. Leadership principle number one, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You can read that too fast and miss that first term. Before you can begin to even think about watching over somebody else. Parents, we always know what our kids should be doing. Keep watch over yourselves first. Team leaders in the ministry, you know how you want this thing to work. Keep watch over yourself first. Elders, deacons among us, we have to keep watch over ourselves first. Picture yourself in a spiritual mirror. But what you're seeing, what you're attempting to see, is what God is seeing in you. I'm all for accountability groups and confessing sins to one another. We need to draw together, be honest. But we got to be honest about the fact that we can fool everybody except God. And so we have to be saying, God, look at my motives, look at my heart. What's my reasoning in this thing? Because only God knows that. Personal accountability. But then secondly, willing oversight, watching over others and intervening to help them. So, the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And so he then picks up on this flock metaphor and says, here's what an overseer is. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. Notice he's changed, by the way, from elders to overseers. They're the same people. Elders describes their qualification to be spiritually mature. Overseer describes their job description. It's what they do, their function. They oversee. They're in charge of others in that way. And then he explains that what an overseer is like a shepherd. He didn't say he's like a king. A king in his kingdom. It's a shepherd among the flock. Because there's that care of a shepherd. He says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Whose church? God's. It bothers me just a little sometimes at a conference, you'll hear a speaker, hearing at a pastor's conference, and a guy who always refers to his church, my church, my church. I don't know. Now, I hope you use the term my church and our church in the sense of I'm a part of it, but it's not ours. And Paul seems to be very clear on this. It is the church of God that he bought with his own blood. And so he sees people as belonging to God. So leaders are not controllers. But leaders intervene. There's a tension there, isn't there? to be able to realize I can't ultimately control what somebody else does. They're not mine, they're God's, the church of God. He purchased them with His blood. I can't control them, but I can step into situations and intervene. And so a leader lives in that tension at all times, really. Shepherding. But realize when you're frustrated at somebody on your team or somebody you're overseeing or whoever, you're yelling at somebody maybe who is purchased by His blood. Keep that in mind. You're angry, frustrated at somebody that doesn't belong to you. He bought them, we didn't. He owns them, we don't. Shepherds. Shepherds are involved in a couple ways with sheep. First is to constantly be leading them to nourishment. They need good grass and water. And so as we saw in Paul's own example in Troas, so leaders are interested in teaching. They got to be hearing the Word of God. If a shepherd knows the sheep that's not eating, something's wrong. The sheep is sick if he's not eating. Spiritual shepherds need to notice when people aren't feeding. We need to be aware when people are losing interest in nourishment spiritually. And so it is a matter of shepherding if you don't see someone for a long time. It's sometimes hard to keep track of. I know that as pastors, one thing that's one of our jobs is to shepherd the flock. If you pick up one of the 2013 directories and counted the names, there's 544 names in the 2013 directory. Go ahead and check to see if Jim's math is right. But, we are responsible as pastors, staff, elders to oversee the shepherding ministry. We can't do it all because we don't see what you see, what you know about your friend, if they're off their feed or not. So we want to have that positive input of helping them with the Word of God, but you see right away there's also this sense of warning to know that is there a problem here? And that's what he says in verse 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. By the way, false teachers don't completely deny the truth. They usually embrace all but some essential things because they'd rather twist the one part they want to change. But they suck us in with the truth that they'll say, oh, yeah, I believe that too. But they will distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. I cared. 3 years I wanted to help make sure that you'd be protected from biblical error. And the most dangerous place it comes from are the people we know. The people who come in among us arise from your own number. You know why that's the biggest danger? Because we already like them and know them. If we had a guy walk in here today with wearing a robe and saying something off the wall spiritually, we'd all know right away what's going on. It's part of the cult or something, you know. But what if it's somebody we know? I think Christians are most led astray by Christians or Christian-looking people. Because that's where the error can so easily slip in. What is what's the core issue that you think Paul was concerned about? We know his focus. Verse 21, faith in the Lord Jesus. Verse 28, the church purchased with His blood. You see the cross in all these? The cross. Or verse 32, the word of His grace. Grace that comes through the cross. The core doctrine of our faith in God is what Christ accomplished at the cross. When you hear anything that is diminishing the sufficiency of the shed blood of Christ as the only basis for getting to heaven, having our sins forgiven, that's where error should be red flagged all over the place. I was reading some news online yesterday, and I saw this article about hymn writers. I go, hymn writers? That's not in the news a lot. One of the denominations in the U.S. is printing a new hymnal. And there's this song, In Christ Alone, that we sing, that is, it's a well-known song. And so they wanted to use that song. But some of the people on the hymnal committee objected to some of the lyrics and contacted the writers, Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. And here are the lyrics that they objected to. And on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They said, could we change that part about the wrath of God being satisfied? How about the love of God was magnified? Okay, it rhymes, and it'd be a fine thing to say, but the writer says, oh no. The point was what Christ accomplished on the cross. That is the core, most core doctrine there is. That on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God on our sin, the holy wrath of God that we deserve, was satisfied by His payment. He said, you can't take that out. And so I guess it won't be in that hymnal unless they change their mind. Look for doctrinal error about the cross, first of all. There's many other kinds of error when you are shepherding, protecting. I think a lot of times it is simply secularism and materialism. In other words, it's like a wolf that doesn't seem to exist, but he's there. It's when we are distracted from biblical truth by going, in a sense, to nothing, which is out there in the world, which is just kind of live for yourself. It's well documented that the percentage of young people who grow up in Bible teaching churches who no longer attend, participate, or, quote, believe all that stuff anymore. There's a crisis of faith that occurs, and for somehow they get off course. How? It's not always the cult chanting, getting them into their group. It's just the secular mindset that we're around all the time, that this, what you can see, is what matters. And biblical truth erodes. So I don't know, where you feel that tug or drawing, or as you care for others, do we notice how just secular materialism, those kind of things, just erode our confidence and the basis of Christ. So be on your guard, he says. And verse 32, here's a mark of a leader. It's then studying. Stay absolutely committed to the Word of God about His grace that can build you. Verse 32, I commit you to God and to the Word of His grace that can build you up, leaders. Doesn't say that can build up others. He says, first of all, it's got to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So he says, guys, stay committed to the Word of God. If you are not personally committed to the Word of God, you won't be built up. You won't grow spiritually. And you won't have, whatever this means, an inheritance among those who are sanctified believers, inheritance. I believe that's describing eternal rewards, the special well done of God that we can hear in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, what other reward would you really want than God saying, good job? Imagine a personal encounter where He says, yes. He wants to give us that. Those are His rewards. That's His commands to anybody who would dare to be spiritually responsible to influence others. And then Paul says another thing. Are you sincere in your motives? Why are you leading? He says, verse 33, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. I wasn't in it for the money. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. If you remember earlier in the story, he first of all would begin sometimes just making tents. He had a skill. So he earned his own way until somebody else came and helped, and then he was able to be full-time again and working in the ministry. But he says, I work hard. In everything I did, I showed you that by this, verse 35, that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, the words the Lord Jesus Himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So his pitch is, work hard and there's no money in it. Not much of a recruiter, is he? Except when he makes it personal and says, that's what the Lord Jesus said. it's more blessed to give than to receive. Well, how upside down is that from the way the secular materialistic mindset that invades us tells us? We would assume it means, you know, you're more blessed if you get what you want. Jesus says, no, it doesn't work that way. In fact, the word blessed can often mean and always has this sense of God's joy. In fact, you can really use the word happy. You will be happier to give than to receive. Selfishness never leads to joy. Service leads to joy. Sincere service. Not the way you kind of manipulate things that I would feel really good if I could serve in this way. Not that kind of a thing. It's the kind of thing where you take the task God's given you and just obey it. And so he says, you will be blessed. That's a promise, to give instead of receive. We don't know that any place in the Gospels that Jesus actually said that. You go back and try to look for a quote, you can't find it. But evidently, Jesus must have said it often enough that people realized, yeah, that's what he said. And Paul quotes him, just that oral tradition. Finally, mark of being sincere in relationships. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. And they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship, and off he goes to Jerusalem. Paul was not, his concept of spiritual leadership was not a disconnected lecturer or just a behind-the-scene organizer. He was relationally connected and attached and willing to have a connection that you could grieve over. Can't keep your distance. Parents and children, you and the people you serve with, you know, sometimes we just kind of keep it about that far away. So you can't. You got to invest emotionally in people. You have to attach in some way to be able to lead them. Who do you care about spiritually? Who are you thinking about that it makes a difference where they'll be 5 years from now with the Lord in their relationship? 10 years, 15 years from now, who do you care about the outcome of their life? God might be touching your heart to watch over yourself and for that part of the flock that he gives you responsibility for. The other side of leadership is, who's leading you? Have you put yourself under someone's leadership? God works through leadership. Have you put yourself under, submitted to leadership to say, help me out? Leaders are first learners. And then they can lead. And it's a continual process. And God works through that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we commit ourselves to this process of spiritual growth. We want a life that matters forever. And so we want to learn from you, the people you put in our lives, and we want to invest in the lives of others. Because you said, we will be more blessed to give instead of receive. Help us to identify where the weak are that you call us to help, that we see someone who is hurting, someone who is incapable of helping themselves in some spiritual, physical, emotional way, that we would be willing to draw alongside and be the one who communicates your grace, your truth to them. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.